Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. It's our life, it's our joy, it's our food. It encourages, convicts, sustains us, leads us. We pray now, Lord, that you would take from our minds anything that would keep us from giving to the reading and preaching of your word the best attention we're capable of giving it. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 5, verses 29 through 39. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" You may be seated. In these two very homey and familiar parables about the new piece of cloth on the old worn out piece of clothing and the new new wine put in the old fragile, brittle wineskins, in these two parables you have Jesus making a commentary on his parable about the bridegroom and the attendants at the wedding feast, which he gave in answer to the Pharisees for criticizing him and his disciples for not fasting, but for celebrating on what they thought was a fast day. All of these verses, all of these stories and situations fit together. So let me just bring the past several weeks together into one great movement. Jesus Christ comes to a tax collector named Levi, who has no intentions or desire of being a Christian, and by his powerful spoken word calls Levi to follow him. That word so transforms that man's life and so attracts him to Jesus Christ that he gets up right from where he's sitting at his desk and leaves his job, his wealth, and everything else behind to follow Jesus around as his disciple. One of the first things that Levi did to celebrate his newfound faith in this newfound Savior was to throw a great big party in his house, a lavish banquet, to which he would invite all of his unsaved, low-life friends, other tax collectors and the like, and they gathered together at this party in Levi's house to honor Jesus Christ so that his friends might hear the gospel from Christ and be saved as he has been saved. They celebrate. He brings his friends to rejoice that he's given up everything to follow him. And so Jesus is there in their midst, celebrating with them. He's criticized by the Pharisees for running with sinners. Jesus says, "I didn't come to save the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance, because it's not the well that needs physician, it's the sick." And then, wouldn't you know it, but they no sooner have this criticism answered than they come to Jesus with another. And they say, "Jesus, why in the world, on the very day in which everybody else in the religious world, liberal to conservative, Pharisee to the disciples of John the Baptist, Why is it on the day when all other religious people in Israel are fasting that you and your disciples are partying in the house of a sinner named Levi? And Jesus answered them with the great parable that shows the absurdity of what they expected of Christ's disciples, the immorality of what they expected of Christ's disciples, the irrationality of it. He said, asking my disciples to fast while they're with me is like asking the best friends of a bridegroom who are in the midst of this great wedding reception to walk around with sad, mournful, gloomy, solemn faces while the party's going on, the wedding reception's taking place, everybody's celebrating, and the bridegroom is right in the midst of everybody. It's absurd to think that my disciples would fast while I'm with them, as it would be for bridegroom attendants to fast while the bridegroom is still in the middle of the wedding reception. Now remember, we said that every parable has one central message that it wants to get across to us about Christ and His kingdom. And what is the one central message of this parable about the bridegroom and the bridegroom's attendants? It is that in the kingdom of God, disciples of Christ experience a new life of joy under Christ's sovereignty and in Christ's presence. That the great blessing of salvation is that you live in the very presence, the intimacy of the risen, reigning, living Jesus Christ by His Spirit. And as long as He is present with us and we're conscious of the fact that we live in His presence, it is absolutely absurd and ignorant and irrational to walk around with solemn, gloomy, sad faces. Whereas tragedies might come and some days we might bubble with happiness more than other days, nevertheless, for the life of a true disciple of Christ, there is always this inexpressible, deep joy that nothing in the world can rob him of, because he's conscious of the fact that he lives every day of his life in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus tells two parables. And by these two parables, he's going to explain to us what is it about Christ's presence that brings such joy in the life of those who are His disciples. What is it about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world that means so much joy and makes all of life a wedding banquet, a great party for the people of God? He was absent from His disciples from the time He was arrested on through His burial, to a lesser extent from His resurrection to the day of Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus poured out His Spirit on the church, Jesus, as it were, His presence was brought back to His people in a more profound and intimate and glorious and powerful sense than it ever been before. Now, what is it about this wonderful presence of Christ with His people that causes His people to experience such joy? He uses these two parables to answer that one question. And both of these parables are very simple. The first one, and both of them show the absurdity. Both of them deal with doing absurd things. Just like the first one. It's absurd to make the bridegroom's attendants be sad at the wedding reception. Now he's pointing out two other absurdities. He said, it is absurd to tear a piece of cloth from a brand new suit of clothes and then to use that brand new piece of cloth to sew up a hole on a worn, thin, tattered, falling apart piece of clothes. You ever try to do it? I mean, eventually, the very threads, the poking of the needle through the old threads, just going to rip and tear, and the whole garment's going to fall off. He said, everybody knows you don't take a piece of cloth from a new pair of clothes and sew it on an old, worn out, worn thin pair of clothes. That's stupid. He said, I'll tell you something else that's absurd and stupid. It is to take new wine and to pour it into old, brittle wineskins. Because when you do that, that new wine, still fermenting, will eventually burst the stiff, brittle, old wineskin into which it is poured. Everybody knows, except stupid people, that you pour new wine into new wineskins. And in those two parables, you have Jesus Christ telling us what it is about his presence that brings such joy in the life of his disciples. Now remember the contrast. It was only his intimate disciples that experienced this joy. All other religious people, from the left to the right, from the Pharisees to John the Baptist and his disciples, thought that the primary characteristic of life, at least 2 days a week, should be one of mourning and of gloom and of solemnity. It's easy to see why the disciples of John the Baptist were to think this, because they were oriented toward the preparation of the world for the coming of the Messiah through the preaching of John the Baptist, with an emphasis on judgment. You remember, as we studied John the Baptist, God called him to make the rough way smooth and the mountains flat, to prepare the way of the Lord by preaching, and the dominant note of that preaching was judgment. So they were prone toward solemnity and to fasting. On the other hand, you had the Pharisees, who were preaching their old legalism, who believed that it was required of us to make points with God, to at least look sad and look convicted of our sins twice a week. And Jesus is pointing out that this kind of life, this kind of tone to your everyday life, is something that's totally inappropriate and absurd in the light of the fact that Jesus has come. He's telling us, what's the significance of the coming of Jesus into the world by incarnation? What's the significance of the reappearance of the presence of Christ in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit? The kingdom of God has dawned. The old is passing away. The new is come. The new is something that's totally different from the old. It's a part of that new age that someday will fill heaven and earth. And to try to keep maintaining old things simply because they're old, old days of fasting, old wineskins, represents a basic misunderstanding and ignorance of what Christianity is all about, and a basic understanding of the coming of Christ into the world. These two simple little parables were anything but innocent and nice. These two parables about the new cloth on the old suit of clothes, the new wine and the old wineskins, was a direct assault upon the Judaism and the Phariseeism of the first century of Jesus' day. A direct assault upon the religion, the ethics, the whole way of life that had been lived, the religious attitude toward life that had been lived in and around Judea for centuries now. This was a direct blow upon it. Upon the legalism, the thinking that you had to make points with God by doing right things, the formalism that those right things only had to be done in an external way. There had to be outward observances. It really didn't matter about the state of your heart. All of this false righteousness, this Phariseeism, this legalism, this formalism, this concern with external conformity, but a disregard for the heart. It was a blow at the root of the whole religion of the Jews of the first century. The old cloth, the old brittle wineskins ready to fall apart, symbolize the Jewish religion of Jesus' day. The new piece of cloth, the new wine, the new wineskin represented the teaching, religion, practice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, in effect, it's useless to patch up the old with a piece of the new. Throw the old away. Don't try to repair it. Don't try to blend the doctrine of grace and faith and life that springs from the life of Christ with some kind of legalistic, formalistic religion. New wine is for new wineskins. Cast off the old Phariseeism and don't try to use any of it in this new life that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. They understood well that this was a radical, these were two radical parables, that it was, these were assaults upon the religion of that day. Jesus, by the way, adds a touch of humor in verse 39. He explains why those who were followers of the old religion and the old ways are not inclined to accept the new ways. And notice he says, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now there's a little bit of humor there. And he explains by this humor why people find it so difficult to follow Christ and why they are wedded to old ways of thought and old ways of living, even though those ways are dead end streets. It's very simple. And that is, people love old things simply because they're old things. That if you've had old wine, you don't want any new wine. That this is the way we've done it. This is the way my granddaddy did it. This is the way my great granddaddy did it. I'm in a rut. Things are going smooth, rut though it may be. Don't make waves. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't upset the status quo. This is the way I've always done it. I've learned how to do it well. I feel at home here. I just don't care to change. Thank you. Now that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 39. Why is it that we're going to have the old people? Why would they rather have the old brittle wineskins and the old wine and the new wine, the new wine? They just don't care to change. Thank you. And not only was that the reason why so many people rejected Jesus in that day, the reason why many people reject Jesus Christ these days, it is why so many people who profess Christianity reject the Reformed faith when they first hear it. They say, well, there may be some truth to what you Calvinists say, but I don't have time to think about it. I've spent the last 40 years of my life believing what I believe, and I don't have time to think of anything new. I'll take the old clothes, I'll take the old wine, I'll take the old wine skin, because I just don't care to change. Thank you. Is that you? Is there anybody in here when God comes to him with truth and comes to him with duty and you realize the price you're going to have to pay to change the way you believe, to change the way you've been living life, and you say, I've been living this way a long time. I don't want to go to the trouble to change the way I'm living now. Search your own heart as I search mine. Because sometimes that can creep up on us in the Christian life without us even being aware of it. We sit back and we say, well, I became Reformed 20 years ago. I became Reformed and it was challenging then, and I haven't had anything to challenge me since. Well, I'm going to tell you something. That if you have one time been reformed by the Word of God, you are constantly being reformed by that Word. And that Word that once challenged you and intimidated you will challenge you and intimidate you as long as you're a sinner. Because there will always be areas of your thought and areas of your life and areas of the way you relate to other people that need to be changed. And sometimes we recognize those areas, but we don't want to go to the trouble because we're comfortable in the rut we're in and we say, I just don't care to change. Thank you. The old is good enough. And we don't realize that we first of all are resisting the living Christ himself. But we also don't realize the joy we're missing in thirsting for the new wine. Now you may be comfortable in old ways of doing things that you've learned throughout your life you're not willing to change. But beloved, we're not talking about comfortable. We're talking about deep joy. You can be comfortable in the way you've been living and you can desensitize yourself to the grief and the dissatisfaction you have in your heart by television, by books, by alcohol, by drugs, by whatever. We're not talking about being comfortable. We're talking about a life of joy that comes with recognizing the old garments have been worn out. The old wineskins are brittle. Don't try to cling to them. Just because you've learned to be comfortable with sinful ways of thinking and living doesn't mean that they must go on, you must go on in that direction. Lay aside that. You're missing out the joy. Missing out on the joy that only the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring. Now, these parables also were radical in the demand that they placed upon the Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that they demanded that entrance into Christ's kingdom demands the total renunciation of all forms of the old life of sin and unbelief. If you're going to be my disciple and enter my kingdom, you must totally renounce whatever way of life you were living prior to that point. You cannot mix the two. You cannot mix the new garment on the old clothes. You cannot mix the new wine and the old wineskin. Anybody that's going to be the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ must totally renounce the old life that he was living before he met Christ. And there must be no clinging, no holding back, no cherishing anything from the old life. There must be no attempts to sew nice, pretty Christian patches on old pieces of clothes. There must be the total break, the total renunciation of whatever you were before you were a Christian, and the total giving of yourself to this new life we have in Christ. This isn't the only time that Christ makes this inference. There are some times, all of which are familiar to us, in which the Lord Jesus Christ clearly makes this point time and again in his preaching. Let's look at a few of them. And it's these things that are the basis of what later Paul's going to say. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. This is what Jesus is getting at in verse 23 of Luke 9. He says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him love himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anybody have that new translation? It doesn't say it. It says, if any man's going to be my disciple after me, let him deny. The Greek word is renounce, repudiate himself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Do you know that the exact opposite of what's being taught in church after church after church in this land today? What's being taught in church after church in this land is simply this. This is not an exaggeration. I hear it all the time and read it in books. You cannot love God and Christ until you first of all learn to love yourself. I tell you, beloved, that is a damnable lie. That is sending countless numbers of people down the road of an eternal hell. Nowhere in the scriptures ever does it say, not even hint at, that you cannot love God until you love yourself. The only thing the Bible says is, if you're going to love God and be the disciple of Jesus, you must deny yourself. You say, oh preacher, what about that text that says love your neighbor as yourself? That's a great text. Love your neighbor like you used to love yourself. Well, what about that text in Ephesians 5 where it says that husbands love their wives as their own bodies? Isn't that a command? No, there's no command in there for a husband to love himself. It says to love yourself as you would love your wife as you would love your own body. Cherish it, nourish it, take care of it. And this idea that we have to love ourselves before we can love God is a damnable lie. Because if a person, you know what the definition of pride is in the scriptures? You know what pride is? Self-love. It's self-love. Pride comes before destruction. Self-love comes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. God brings down the proud, those who love themselves, and he exalts the lowly. The Lord Jesus Christ says here, if you're going to be my disciple, you must renounce yourself. Any claim to have on your own life, your own time, your own interest, your own talents, your own resources, renounce all claims you have yourself and totally surrender yourself to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and his service the rest of your life. Make that the number one goal of your life every morning when you get up, every night when you go to bed, that you present yourself daily a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ, laying aside all claim upon your own life And so what's Jesus' point here in the parables that make them such radical things? If you're going to follow me, you've got to totally renounce everything that you are outside of Christ. You've got to turn from whatever kind of life you were living to whatever kind of life Christ would have you live. There's no straddling the fence. There's no saying, well, I'm going to leave some doctrines as long as they're convenient and obey some laws, the things that I'm going to do like everybody else. I'm going to make these compromises in my life. I'm going to sew new cloth on old wineskins, on old garments. I'm going to pour new wine in the old wineskins. And the point Jesus is making is, can't do it. It's all or nothing. If any man's going to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Turn to Matthew 13. Let me show you the text. He's constantly making this emphasis. If you're going to enter my kingdom, there must be total renunciation of your old way of life and a total surrender of yourself to me. You can't mix them. And Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he had and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now here you have the way to enter the kingdom of God. Here you have the way to become a Christian. Here you have the way to be saved, be reconciled with God, to become the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parables once again. First of all, you have this man who is carelessly walking through the field. He's not looking for treasures. He has no idea probably there's even a treasure in the field. He's just walking through that field, going somewhere else, and all of a sudden he trips and stumbles. And he brushes himself off, and he looks at what trips and stumbles over, and there in that field is the corner box. You know what you always dream of. And he brushes it off, and lo and behold, there's a treasure. And he opens that box, and the treasure in that box that he just stumbled over is worth more than anything else he has. And so he sells everything that he has to buy that field so that he can own that treasure. Then the next story is about a man. He just doesn't accidentally trip over this pearl. He spends his whole life looking for pearls. This is a pearl merchant. All his life, he looks for the best and the biggest and the most perfect and the most costly of pearls. His whole life is devoted to searching for pearls. And after seeing many, many thousands and made me millions of pearls in his life of great value, he finally, after long, hard work, comes across one pearl that is so beautiful and so perfect and so valuable that he sells all the rest of his pearls just to possess that one pearl. Now, if you notice, there's a similarity and a dissimilarity in those two parables. Both of them deal with coming to Jesus and coming into the kingdom of God. What's the dissimilarity? Well, obviously, the treasure symbolizes Christ and his kingdom. The pearl symbolizes Christ and his kingdom. But notice the difference. In the first one, the man who comes across Christ just sort of stumbles over him. I mean, there's no great effort. There's no great search. He just sort of stumbles over Jesus and becomes a Christian one day. Real easy thing. Then this other guy doesn't come to Christ except after a lifelong, arduous search for things to satisfy his life. Now, people come to Christ different ways. For some people, they come to Christ, it seems just easy to become Christians. Other people come to Christ with a great amount of struggle over a long period of time. Some people experience one emotion. Others experience another emotion. Others experience hardly any emotions. People come to Christ in various ways. But when they come to Christ, they may come in different ways. But when they come, they all do the very same thing. And that is, they sell everything they have just to possess that one pearl and that one treasure. Because there's nothing else in their lives, not money, not job, not family, nothing in their lives that compares with the value and the joy of possessing that precious pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they've ever done in their lives prior to that point is nothing compared to owning that pearl, and they're willing to sell it all to possess that pearl. They're willing to deny, lay aside, renounce, sell, repudiate everything they've ever done in their lives. All their success, all their achievements, all their accomplishments, all of their learning, their education, the advances that they've made in this world. They said, this is nothing compared to this one thing. And I'm willing to lay it all aside just to possess this one pearl. You see, it was stories like this that made Paul say what he did in Philippians 3. Turn to Philippians 3 with me. Philippians chapter 3. And let's start reading with verse 8. Verse 7. In the first six verses of this chapter, he tells you his pedigree. He tells you all the accomplishments and honors that he has received in life. That is Paul. And he says, in effect, as far as anybody in my day would consider or count successful, I am a successful man. By every standard, I am what every little boy wants to grow up and be. I am what every man longs to be. I am through faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, yet but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Can you say it? Can you and I say with the Apostle Paul, I am so overwhelmed with knowing Christ, living in His presence, having a right and personal relationship with Him, knowing the power of the resurrection in His life, being in my life, being clothed with His righteousness, and being made conformable unto His death. I am so overwhelmed with these things, I am willing to forget what lies behind. And to press on toward the mark, reaching forward to what lies ahead. You see the forward look of Paul's repentance and Paul's faith. We've made the mistake in our Calvinistic circles many times in our past that repentance is basically a beating of our chest over the sins of our past and a feeling guilty over the sins of our past. And repentance is that. It does involve godly sorrow. But that certainly isn't all repentance is. If all we do is beat our breast over what sinners we are, we'll never accomplish much for Christ in this world, because repentance has a forward look, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting the guilt, the sins, the failures, the love for the old, the unwillingness to change. Forgetting those things, I reach toward the future. This one thing I do, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. That's what a disciple of Christ is. You see the testimony in Jesus in the New Testament, that a disciple of Christ is someone who has renounced his old way of life. And he's always being seduced to go, or the seduction, the temptation to be seduced is always there. Not only outside of him, but within him. He's always being tempted and seduced to fall back into old patterns, to fall back into old pleasures, old ways of finding comfort and encouragement, old ways of dealing with problems, old ways of relating to people. That temptation is always there. But therefore, there must always be this repentance in our hearts, this prayer constantly upon our lips. Lord, today we deny ourselves. Today we renounce all claims upon our lives. Today, again, we sell everything that we've had just to possess that one pearl. Today, oh God, impress upon me again that whatever this world counts success and whatever I have accomplished in my life is garbage compared to knowing Christ. And I am willing to forget whatever lies behind and to spend my energies reaching forward to what lies ahead. It's a radical parable. It's a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ preaches to your heart through me this morning. And the radical demand of that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ presses upon your conscience right now. Are you trying to sow nice, pretty, biblical patches on an otherwise old, worn-out piece of clothes? Are you trying to mix and match? Are you trying to blend and compromise? Does the Word of God still challenge, still confront, still intimidate? Or have you grown accustomed to the old wine and you just don't care to change? Thank you, sir. What a powerful set of parables these are. There's many ways in which we could summarize what they teach. They teach the life is full of joy for the disciples of Christ because they live in His presence in His kingdom. We could say it's foolish to mutilate the new life of joy that Christ has given us by trying to compromise with old sinful ways of thinking and living. We could make the point that the life of joy in the kingdom of God does not tolerate any compromise with life in the sinful world. We could and have made the point and make it again that a Christless life is a joyless life. And we most certainly could make the point that Jesus did not come and is not here just to patch up and rehabilitate, but to transform bondage and sadness into freedom and joy. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to put a Band-Aid on your life. He didn't come to give you a crutch. In Christ, you need never be satisfied with crutches and Band-Aids again. That's all the world can give you. If there's anything in this wrong with you, the world will offer you a Band-Aid. It'll offer you a crutch. The Lord Jesus Christ came to totally save and totally transform and to fill a life with joy. He didn't come to patch up and to rehabilitate, but to reform from the inside out. One of the greatest stories that I know that illustrates is a story that I told at high school recently about a man that was walking along and fell into a deep pit. He fell down in this pit that was so deep you couldn't even see the bottom. It was dark and muddy down there. He was screaming and crying, trying to get out of this pit. A man walks by, hears this man hollering. He says, "You want out?" The fellow says, "Yes, sir, I want out of this pit. Help me." He said, "All right, I'll tell you what. If you come up and reach up to the rim of this pit, I'll pull you over the top." And the guy said, "I can't even reach up that far. I can't climb out. I'm stuck in this mud." Man said, "Well, I can't help you." Second man walks by. He's hollering, "Help me out of this pit." He reaches down. He says, "Are you telling me you want out of this pit?" "Yes, sir, I want out of this pit. I'll tell you what, you reach up halfway and I will reach down halfway. I'll go farther than the first guy and then I'll lift you out of this pit." And he said, "But I can't even reach up halfway. The pit is so deep." He said, "Well, it can't be any help to you." And he walks away. A third man walks by, and as he walks by, the man in the pit's screaming in terror for deliverance from this pit into which he's fallen. Man cries down. He says, "I see you. I hear you say that you're stuck in the bottom of this pit." "Yes, sir." "Well, just pretend that you're not. Just learn to become accustomed to the coolness and the darkness, and everything will be okay. You don't have to get out of that pit." And he walks away. And the man continues to scream, and nobody can help him. People offer him band-aids. People offer him crutches, and that's about it. None of which can do this man any good. He's lost. He's dying. He's starving, dying of thirst. The voice now of screaming for help is just a small little whimper. And then Jesus walks by the well. He hears the man whimper. He climbs down into the bottom of that pit. He puts the man on his shoulders. He carries him out of the pit and sets his feet on solid rock and heals his wounds and satisfies his thirst and his hunger. There's no crutches. There's no Band-Aids. because you're so bad off. Crutches and band-aids won't do you any good. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and brings joy into your life, not by patching up, but by totally rescuing and totally transforming and totally forgiven. And He comes to save you from two great threats to the Christian faith: the absurdity of despair and the absurdity of compromise. Those two things are always staring Christians in our culture in the face every day and are a constant temptation to us. The absurdity of despair. You look around you today, you see the evil, you see the confusion, you see the lawlessness, you see the turn from God, and beloved, don't interpret Tuesday's election as a great Spirit-wrought revival. What you had Tuesday was people disgusted with Democrats, and because they believe now, or at least hope, that Republicans can help them preserve their wealth. But beyond that, it's not much more. And you can look around and hear things like that and evaluate things like that, and you can be brought to desperation and want to throw up your hands in despair and give up. Hear these parables say to you: the Lord Jesus Christ is present with His kingdom. He's already in the process of making things new. Despair is totally absurd for the child of God. And the child of God is also tempted to the absurdity of compromise. Nobody wants to hear the pure stuff. Nobody wants to hear the pure stuff. And that's pretty much true. Nobody wants to hear it. So surely, let's have a secondary plan. Let's make compromises here and there. Let's go as far as we can go. Let's do things that may not be the ultimate solution, but maybe it's one step in that direction. Beloved, one thing we've got to commit ourselves to, and that is nothing else works except the Word of God. There are no steps in the right direction if those steps are not based upon the Word of God. Our world understands that what we need most is a revolution at the deepest levels of our lives as individuals and cultures, but our culture does not want the one thing that can bring about that revolution, which is Christ. One of the most blasphemous things said in this whole election process was said by the new Speaker of the House, where in using the illustration of this woman in Florida, Ms. Smith, that drowned her children so that she could have her boyfriend who didn't want children. He said this story is an illustration of the depths of moral degradation that has been building in this country for decades, that proves to us that we need a deep, abiding revolution and transformation of our culture morally and spiritually at the deepest levels. And then he said, which only the Republican Party can bring. I'm surprised God didn't strike him in his steps as he said those words. I don't care to change, thank you. The old wine is good enough. He was right. The terrible drowning of these two children by their mother in order to get this boyfriend is a sign and a symptom of this terrible evil culture in which we live that does need total transformation. It's an old brittle wineskin. It's an old worn out piece of clothes. To try to patch it is to make the tear worse. To try to come up with new solutions and pour it in the old brittle wineskin is to cause the whole wineskin to burst. The only thing that can bring the transformation of this culture without, and of individuals, without which she shall perish from the face of the earth, is the transformation that only Christ and His kingdom can give. The new wine of the kingdom of God, the new clothes of the kingdom of God, the total transformation of a person inside and out, which only Christ can bring in His kingdom. That, and that alone, is the only hope for what goes on in our culture today. And it's a great hope. It's not a thin, little, skinny, narrow, uncertain hope. It's a great hope. Jesus Christ is here. The great physician has come. He's in the business of healing sick people. He's in the business of calling sinful men and cultures to repentance. He's in the business of creating new wineskins, bringing new wine, bringing new clothes. He's in the business of the transformation of men's lives and cultures. There's absolutely no room to despair. There's no room whatsoever to compromise. Beloved, don't compromise one iota on the Bible's answers to any aspect of life in these United States. Nothing else works. The Republicans' answers will not work. The Democrats' answers will not work. Conservative humanism is as deadly to this republic as liberal humanism. It just takes a little longer. Don't try to patch up the old with little pretty patches from the new. Christ came and says, don't blend, don't compromise. Keep the antithesis, the difference clear. Don't try to put the new wine in the old wineskin. Don't patch up the old garment with the new. The kingdom of God will not tolerate compromise with the kingdom of darkness. Nothing else works. And it's working. It's in the process of working right now. That when the kingdom of God makes its appearance and the operating, powerful operations of the Spirit make their manifest themselves in the lives of people and families and churches, communities, things change, things work. And now we pray that the power of the kingdom of God would continue to advance until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. It's not a slender little hope. When you hear me say things like nothing else works, don't throw yourself into despair. That's not a negative statement, folks. I'm not making a negative statement. I'm making a positive statement. Nothing else works but the Word of God, and it works. And it will overcome all opposition against us in this world. And it will bring down all fortresses of thought and behavior raised up against us. And it will bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. The new wine is here. It's being poured. There is no reason to compromise one iota of the Word of God. And as simple as these parables are, they have been misapplied and misunderstood in so many ways. On one hand, you have the theological liberals who see these parables of the new wine and the old wineskin, the new cloth on the old pair of clothes, as confirming their opinion that we must reject historical truth for contemporary truth. They see these parables as telling us that things that were true 200 years ago are not true today. That there's the new. Don't try to sew the new on the old. Reject the old. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the religion of our fathers. Those may have been true in those days, but now we need a new truth. And of course, their interpretations are false because true truth never contradicts itself and is eternal since it comes from Him who is the truth. On the other hand, you have the dispensationalists, the fundamentalists, who say that these parables make their point that Christians must reject the abrogated Old Testament religion for the New Testament religion. That you can't sew new cloth on old garments. The new wine's not for the old wineskin. Therefore, we must reject the religion of law of the Old Testament and embrace a religion of grace in the New Testament. But we know those are false interpretations as well in the light of Jesus' statement in Matthew 5:17 when He said, I did not come to do away with anything in the Old Testament. I came to confirm and firmly establish and put into effect everything in the Old Testament. So then, what does old and new mean? What's He talking about then? If He's not talking about old truth for another day and new truth for today, Old Testament religion for another day, New Testament religion, what is He talking about? Just very quickly, three things. He is contrasting old religion and new religion. He says there can be absolutely no mixture of old religion and new religion. What's the old religion? Old religion means all ways of worshiping God, all ways of salvation, all ways of trying to get to God and understand life that originate with man, like the Pharisaical religion. All worldviews, all ways of getting to God, all religions that are based on human merit and human accomplishment and human reason and experience. None of them can be mixed with the pure revealed religion of the Bible. Because if you do, the whole thing will burst. The tear will be greater than before. There cannot be any mixture between the old religion and new. And that's why the Reformed faith throughout its century, at the risk of being criticized by other Christians, has always stood unashamedly and uncompromisingly for the fact that salvation is by sovereign grace and sovereign grace alone. That the Lord has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He has compassion upon whom He will have compassion. And He hardens whom He will. And that the Reformed faith has constantly emphasized that and said even faith is a gift. That faith is something that's not inherent with man. It has to be given before it can be experienced, and God only gives it to its elect. So all of this talk about predestination and elect and sovereign grace that you hear from the Reformed churches, all of this is simply to emphasize the point you can't mix old religion and new religion. That you cannot mix a religion in this world that says something depends upon me. God gets most of the credit, but I get a little. Surely my merit, something I do, has to count for something with God. It may not count much, but surely it's got to count for something. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everything we do in and of itself counts for our condemnation. That's what it counts for. That there's nothing we can merit or achieve or accomplish or earn favor with God. No way we can make points with Him. You can't mix the old religion based upon man, originating with man, and the new religion of the Lord Jesus Christ based upon grace through faith in total surrender to the Word of God. There is this contrast between old religion and new religion. There cannot be a compromise. And that's why today, one of the most dangerous trends we see among leading famous evangelicals today is this new cooperation and unity between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. Acting as if the basic differences between us are meaningless things. Acting as if it's meaningless that Rome says, quote, if anyone says that we're justified by grace, by faith in Christ alone, without the works of the law, let him be condemned to hell. Let's don't let little things like that get in our way of bringing about some cooperative unity between Roman Catholic and Protestant. You can't mix old religion based upon man and human merit with new religion based upon grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no blending between Christianity in its purest human expression and any other expression of Christianity. You can't mix the old and the new. Secondly, Jesus is telling us there's a contrast here between old life and new life. The Lord Jesus Christ came to condemn the old life of sin that once dominated us, and to renew and transform the entirety of the lives of those who are His disciples, starting with the transformation of the heart and ending with the transformation of the body in a brand new universe. Jesus didn't come to patch up our lives, but to give new wineskins filled with new wine. If you just try to patch up your life and rehabilitate it on the surface, it will soon tear loose and burst and your situation will be worse. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes to bring new life at the deepest levels. In fact, there are three great figures used in the Scripture for this new life. In the book of Ezekiel, this new life is described as a new heart. the Lord Jesus Christ came to give us a new heart. That's the center of our thinking, our living, our willing, our affections, our desiring, our dreaming, our planning. It's what makes us what we are. Out of it come the issues of life. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to take out evil, hard hearts in people and replace them with hearts that love Him, that are pliable to His will and to the leading of His Spirit. You have that figure in Romans 6 of burial and resurrection, that a Christian is somebody who's undergone a spiritual burial and resurrection by virtue of his union with Christ. He's died to the tyranny and power of sin, and he has arisen to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have that great figure of Jesus in John 3 of the new birth, where he says that without the new birth, you can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. But when you're born of the Spirit of God, you're brought into direct friendship and fellowship with the living God Himself. The new birth, this spiritual resurrection, this replacing of our heart and the renewal of the heart are all biblical phrases to illustrate and to teach us that Jesus Christ came not just to deal with surface sins, but to deal with the heart. And there is this contrast that He intends to draw between the old life, what we were, and what we are now by His grace. And then there is the third thing He meant to contrast, which is another series of sermons in and of themselves, and that is He came to replace this old world with a new world. That this old evil age has finally run out, and the new age of the kingdom of God has dawned. The day of salvation is here because Christ has accomplished His work, and the history of the world has come to a climax. And this very world is in the midst of a great renewal by Christ. If any man be in Christ, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. That this old world of rebellion against God is in the process of decay and fading out. Jesus said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the things of the Father, not any." That we're to love God because this present evil age is fading out. And the new world, embryonic though it may be, has come, and it's making progress in this world, advancing toward high noon with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the practical implication, this contrast between the old world that's perishing right now before your eyes, and the new world that has already come and growing toward consummation with the return of Christ. The implication of that is this, that you and I as Christians live in two worlds. You remember how the book of Colossians begins? It begins by Paul speaking of them as being in Christ in Colossae. In Christ in Colossae. And there in those two prepositional phrases, you see yourself. You're in Christ in Atlanta. You're still living in, though you're not of, this present evil world that the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy. And you are in Christ. You're new wine, in a new wineskin. And therefore, because one of the worlds in which you live is passing away, and the other world is growing and gaining strength every day, there's always going to be tensions, struggles, frustrations, hardships in knowing how to balance in our own lives, how we keep separate from this world around us, and at the same time, how we enter this world around us to seek to conquer it with the gospel of Christ. If you're having any confusion or tensions or struggles in that area, it's normal because we are living in an old world that's dying out, and in a new world embryonically that's come and growing toward maturity every day. So you remember these two parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're radical, they're life transforming, and they confront you to make a decision for Christ this very morning. There is a contrast between the old religion of man and the new religion of Christ. You can't blend the two. There is a contrast between the old life of sin and the new life of righteousness. You can't compromise the two. There is the contrast between the old world that has been condemned by the death of Christ and the new world of righteousness that's already begun, of which you are a part, and you cannot blend the two. Now, how do you get through this whole world alive? You totally renounce all claims on your own life. And you say, whatever kind of life I was living before I was a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that way of life now anymore. I'm willing to forget whatever was behind and reach forward to the future. I'm willing to deny myself and to take up my cross and to follow Christ. I am willing to sell everything I have just for the privilege of owning that one pearl. And when there is the purpose and endeavoring in your life to renounce yourself and all claims on yourself and to surrender yourself to Christ, then you will begin to see in your own experience just how different this new religion, this new life, and this new world is. And you will begin to understand what it means to live a new life of joy under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. And just in simple little parables that we thought simple, we see truths that all overwhelm us. And even though we've spent an hour talking about these two little parables, and although we have sought to go as deeply into their message as we possibly could, we confess that we have not plumbed their depths. We have only scratched the surface. And Lord, that doesn't discourage us, that encourages, because we know we have all eternity to study your word. And we know it'll never grow old. It'll never be stale. It'll never be something that is boring to us. But we praise you that it will always be exciting, and it will always be sanctifying, and it will always be transforming. Lord, in these parables, may we come face to face with Jesus Christ, and may we reassess our own personal relationship to him. In his name, amen.